Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. That's the text we'll be in this morning. And we'll be reading verses 17 through 24. And my hope is that all of you have the scriptures in front of you to be able to follow along with us. And the title of this message is A New You. And this is part 3. And so we'll be finishing this set of verses this morning. Let me go ahead and begin by reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. By the way, if you're hot, it's okay. We're going to make it just for a little while longer. It just so happens to be that our AC guy is on vacation when our AC goes out. But if you know how we started our church, you know that this is no big deal, okay? We had no air conditioning for years. We're testing your spiritual maturity to see where you were then and how you react now, okay? See what your growth trajectory has been. So we're going to make it here for a little while as we look to God's word, right? All right. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The hymn writer that wrote the hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, is a hymn writer named Fanny Crosby. Many of you have heard of her. She also wrote the hymn Blessed Assurance. You're familiar with that. But the hymn All the Way My Savior Leads Me was written because of an answer to prayer. Fanny Crosby recounts that she had been praying she needed $5 and that someone had shown up at her door just after she finished praying with the exact amount that she needed. And so she says this, I have no way of accounting for this, she wrote, except to believe that God, in answer to my prayer, put it into the heart of this good man to bring the money. My first thought was, it is so wonderful the way the Lord leads me. And I immediately wrote this poem, and Dr. Lowry set it to music. But this was one who was blind. She was blinded by an improper medical treatment when she was young. And really, over the course of time, began to write hymns that expressed her love for the Lord. And this, because of an answered prayer, is what she wrote. Here's how the hymn, All My Way the Savior Leads Me, goes. And this is what her response is to the Lord. More like Jesus would I be. Let my Savior dwell in me. Fill my soul with peace and love. Make me gentle as a dove. More like Jesus while I go, pilgrim in this world below. Poor in spirit would I be. Let my Savior dwell in me. If he hears the raven's cry, if his ever watchful eye makes the sparrows When they fall, surely he will hear my call. He will teach me how to live, all my sinful thoughts forgive. Pure in heart, I still would be. Let my Savior dwell in me. More like Jesus when I pray, more like Jesus day by day. May I rest me by his side, where the tranquil waters glide. Born of him, through grace renewed, by his love my will subdued. Rich in faith, I still would be. Let my Savior dwell in me. And so the prayer of one who is so thankful to the Lord Jesus for all of his great words and works and ways prays really one main prayer. Let me become more like Christ. And really, that's what your prayer should be. That should be the desire of your heart. In light of what the Savior has done for you in paying the penalty for sin, the greatest desire in your life, besides knowing Christ more intimately and personally, should be to be like Christ, to grow in Christ's likeness and to grow in sanctification, to grow into holiness and maturity. And the question really is, if that's not your greatest desire, then what in the world did you sign up for? That's the question that Paul really implicitly asks us today in this passage even. What did we sign up for? If the goal isn't to become like Christ, because change, deep heart level change, was the very pattern of our salvation, and it should be the very pattern then of our lives, to turn away from self and to turn to Christ. If that's not how we're living, then what did we come to know even in the beginning? And so this is his call to you. This is his call to all of us as believers in Christ, that we would grow in Christ's likeness, to continue to put off who we were and to continue to put on who we're becoming. And really, this is the call to the church. I'm not going to recap all the things that we've covered in this section so far, but since the beginning of chapter 4, for those who have been saved by Christ, you are called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called, to be unified with the believers in the church, to be using your gifts, and to be heeding the teaching that God has given to the church, and then here, now, in this section, to be holy, to live holy lives in the Lord. And he's going to tell us today how to practically in a very applicational way so that you can know how to change. He's going to teach us how to live holy lives, how to become these holy people that we've seen. And so in this section, what we've already covered is in verse 17, it's Paul's call to live as a Christian. The calling of Christians is to live as what? Christians. That's what he says in verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind." In other words, you can't live like an unbeliever anymore. You got to stop living as though you don't know Christ. That's the call. This is a must. This is a must. And then he says, here's the anatomy, number two point, secondly in this section, here's the anatomy of living as a fool in verses 18 and 19. In other words, you can't live as an unbeliever anymore because here's how unbelievers live and think. And this isn't a prideful distaste from our side of it. We say this is who we once were, right? And this is who those are who don't know Christ. And yet we as believers are no longer those people. So God is really defining here what the unbeliever is, how he thinks and how he makes decisions and therefore how he lives. And so we can see this and say this is who we should not be any longer. In verses 18 and 19, remember? He says this about the unbeliever. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now that seems very harsh, maybe to some. But you have to understand, this is God's definition of the unbeliever. This is God's definition of those who don't know Christ. That must become your definition. And this is who you once were. And so now, this third piece here in this process is he's going to teach us the process of the change of life. The call to living as a Christian in this section on purity, remember what the church is supposed to be, holy. He calls us to live as Christians. He shows us what living as an unbeliever looked like and looks like. And now he's going to teach us the process of the change of life. And that's what we'll see in verses 20 through 24. So let's get right into this because we've got some ground to cover in this. And I want this to be helpful for you moving forward. Moving forward, you know, when I was in California, I was in Los Angeles, and before Casey got there, every evening, what I would go do is I would go down to the hot tub. Okay, I got no kids, I got no requirements in the evening. I would go down there, and there was nobody in there, and I would sit and I would pray, right? And I would just oftentimes think of all the areas of the church that I needed to pray for and all the people who are here and all the ways in which you guys need to grow. And there's a lot of ways. No, I'm just kidding. There's a lot of needs in the life of our body. But while I was sitting there, I sat and I watched a dad who came down there. And what happened was his son went into the pool. He stood outside the pool on his phone like this. And about 30 minutes went by, and I kid you not, he did not look up one time. And his son is there splashing the water like this for 30 minutes. And then his dad looks up, and he walks out of the pool, and he says, let's go, we got to go. And the son is wondering why they've got to go so soon, and they walk right out the door, and he follows his dad's lead, who's now walking like this. And I thought to myself, you know what that kid would give to sit down with that dad in the lobby of that hotel each night and his dad look at him in the eye and say, son, here's who God calls you to be. Son, here's how you become that. Son, this is what God's word says. Any son would eat that up. And yet, he is forfeiting that opportunity. And I was thinking of that and thinking to myself, how loving of a father we have. That here in his word right now, he teaches us exactly what we are to become and how to become that. And so listen to your father's voice this morning as he speaks through his divine word. Here's what he says in verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. The first thing that we see here as he teaches these believers now to be different is that it begins with knowing Christ. Go back one. This is the first subpoint there. It begins with knowing Christ. Now, this might be a given for you. But you have to understand this because it's at the very foundation of all of this. This passage, as I was studying it, is actually far more complex than anyone really gives it credit for. I was expecting in this section to just have, you know, this simple process that I could help you guys apply just easy. But you know what? There's a lot of debate as to whether or not this passage is in regards to regeneration or sanctification. Because all of the verbs in the Greek are in the past tense, and it's in such a way that they're one-time occurring events. In other words, what Paul is pointing to here is the reality of what happens in regeneration. He says, don't walk as an unbeliever anymore, because here's what you were taught as to what you become. You are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come, right? But at the same time, you can't deny the fact that what he then goes into moving forward is how to change. And so I'm going to teach you that the context here is both regeneration and sanctification. But first, we have to start with the regeneration, the salvation aspect. And here's the issue here, is that what Paul is saying here is the expectation for people to live differently can only be true of those who have truly come to know Christ. In other words, listen, if you're in this room today and you really don't know Christ, you might go to church, you might say you've been involved in the religious world, but you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ as the only merit for salvation. The truth is, you can't change. You can't change. The expectation for holy life is only for those who know Christ. And that's what we're establishing in this first point. Here's what he says: you will never be different from an unbelieving fool and his way of thinking until conversion. And you have to understand this. He's presupposing here, but it's also instructive. You have to be a disciple of Christ. You have to have, this is instruction for the church. He says, assuming that you've come to know him, right? In verse 20. And so this again requires nothing really from the unbeliever. The unbeliever cannot change, but the believer can. And so what is he describing here? Well, first of all, I want you to understand the only expectation for the believer, it comes from the fact that they've been made new. Listen, this is an emphatic contrast here in the beginning. Look at what he says here. There's a number of things. First of all, he switches from they to who? You all, plural, the church. In other words, you are different than they are, right? The second contrast we see here is that you is in the emphatic position, meaning it starts the sentence. It doesn't come across that way in English, but that's what it is. You is in the beginning of the sentence. The emphasis is on the fact that you are something different than an unbeliever, and you should pay attention. But then we see the word but. That's a contrast. Here's how unbelievers live. Here's how believers live, right? And then he says, this way, which way? You should not live anymore, verse 20, in this way. This is not the way. What way are you talking about? The way of the unbeliever. And so there's a contrast here. The Gentiles, the unbelievers live differently than the church does. And so what does that mean for us? Well, listen first, that if you're a believer in Christ, this is not a suggestion. God expects you to live differently. This is the expectation of the believer. And he says, this is not the way that you learned Christ. Now, this isn't unique because the verb that's used here, well, first of all, let me tell you, the expectation of change now we see is for those who have come to know Christ, right? This is rooted in the fact that you have come to know Christ. There has been salvation. So now, what is he saying here? He's saying this is not the way you, believer, have learned Christ. This is very unique. Why? Because you usually learn about things, don't you? You learn about things. But this is unique that he's saying here, you have learned a person. This is not the way you've learned Christ. That's unique. The verb here that's used is always used in a way that teaches you that you've learned about something. But that doesn't cut it here. And so he says you've learned a person. Why does he say it that way? What's the implication? The implication is that learning facts about Christ doesn't cut it. A true believer is one who is expected to be changed and transformed because he has come to know Christ personally. You've not just learned a bunch of facts. There is a difference for people. You can come into church and you can learn a lot of facts about Jesus, but coming to know Christ is different than knowing about him. And there are a lot of people that know a lot about him, but don't know him. And this is very important. I was teaching somebody recently about how to make decisions about who to marry. And I'll tell you, that is the most important decision of your life. The most important decision besides coming to know Christ of your life is who you marry. And if you don't marry a believer who is equally yoked, which, by the way, we'll get into it when we get into Ephesians 5, but you always need to involve your elders, young people, when you're going to decide to marry somebody. Don't decide that alone. You have to have your elders involved with that whole process, because it is very important, because your spouse is the one who you are then going to be called to walk with Christ with. And unequally yoked either means that one person is pulled away or pulled behind at the very least, if there is no equal dedication to the Lord. But anyway, with that being the case, I thought to myself as I was talking about that there's a lot of people who find out along the way that their best friends in Christ actually just knew a lot about Christ and never came to actually know Christ. And there's a great disappointment, because knowledge of Christ personally will last. Knowledge about Christ will not last. And it won't stand up in the judgment. And so the expectation for change is for those who have come to know Christ personally. This is not the way that you've learned Christ. The point is here is that these are people who have come to know Jesus. They've embraced him. They're believing and they're converted. They live lives pleasing to him. The New Testament, listen now, talks about other aspects of this, like preaching Christ. How can you preach a person? Well, preaching about Christ doesn't cut it, right? Or receiving Christ. How can you receive this person? Well, receiving the things about Christ doesn't cut it. This is, I believe in him and all the truth that he points me to, and I embrace following him wholeheartedly. So the implication is, this is for those who know Christ, who know Christ. And so what does he say? He says here, assuming, look at verse 21, that you have heard about him and were taught in him. Now, you know what's interesting here? Stay with me. I know you might be sweating, but we're putting in work. That's why, right? Mental work. What he's saying here is the same thing. The real translation of this is assuming that you've heard him. There's no about. The implication is about him, but it's more than that. You've heard him. Now, do these believers in Ephesus, were they around when Christ was here? No. They've not heard of his voice directly, but they heard him, his effectual calling, his truth, right? They've heard his calling to salvation. They've heard the salvation that comes in Christ. And when he says, if indeed you have, this is first class conditional, meaning it's assumed. He's saying, if indeed you've heard of him, which I know that you have, right? Paul hasn't been here in about 5 or 6 years, but he's speaking to a church who he knows Christ, because he was there to lead them. So this is those who know Christ personally, who've heard his effectual call and his word. And it says, who were also taught in him. How does someone come to know Christ? It's clear, hearing and teaching. You hear the word of God. Romans 10 says this, right? You hear. How can you have faith if someone doesn't come and share it with you, is the end result, right? Because you need to hear the gospel. And then there's teaching. You're taught in the Lord. And so I love it how he says here too, you were taught in him. What does that mean? Well, in the sphere of Christ. Meaning, Christ is the object of the teaching. He's what the teaching is about. Listen. But he's also, all the truth is connected to Christ. All the truth of salvation is in light of who Jesus is and what he has done for us in salvation. And so the implication is that believers are those who know more than facts. They know Christ. They've heard his divinely inspired words and have received his effectual call to salvation. They have received the truth that is in union with Christ, that is all connected to him. They have embraced and accepted the gospel message. And this is what he says. He says this at the end of the verse, just as the truth is in Jesus. In other words, there is no truth for salvation apart from who? Jesus. This is the assumption that these people have come to know Jesus Christ as the very foundation. This is the only reason he can expect them to change, because he assumes they know Christ. You can't look past this. And this is the only assumption. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I have no expectation that you can apply anything of the Word of God substantially, because you need a new heart. You need a new heart. The old self has to be paid for and go away, and the new self must come. What do you mean the truth is in Jesus? Well, the truth about salvation, the truth about creation, fall, God, man, sin, righteousness, life, death, heaven, hell. But you know what's interesting here is he uses the name Jesus. That's his human name. And I love it here, because what he's saying is he's even pointing us to his humanity. That you want the perfect epitome of truth, even the embodiment of truth. Look to the life of who? Christ. Jesus. He lived it out. He not only speaks it through his word, but he lived it out. And so the expectation here for you is that you've come to know Christ personally. I'm speaking to the church. As I tell you how to change next, you have to understand this is the very basis and the very foundation for conversion to happen. You know, it was in the 1800s that this prominent atheist, Charles Bradlaugh, he made known a challenge to all of England. And he was speaking to Hugh Price Hughes, who was a Welsh minister, and he wanted to debate Hugh. So this atheist wants to debate this Christian minister. And he's going to let everybody know why atheism is right and why Christianity is wrong. But Hughes knew that this debate would accomplish nothing. So here's what he says. Hughes says this in response. I propose this. That we bring some concrete evidences of the validity of the Bible and its purpose in the form of men and women saved from lives of sin and shame. He said, I will bring 100 such men and women saved by the Bible. And I challenge you to do the same, saved by atheism that denies the Bible. If you cannot bring 100 to match my 100, I will be satisfied. If you will bring 50 men and women who will stand and testify that they have been lifted up from the lives of sin and shame by the influence that denies the Bible's teaching, if you cannot bring 50, I challenge you to bring 20 people who will testify with shining faces as my 100 will. They will have a great new joy in life of self-respect as a result of your atheistic teaching. If you cannot bring 20, I will be satisfied if you bring 10. Nay, if you cannot bring 10, I challenge you to bring just one man and woman who will make such testimony regarding the uplifting influence of your atheistic teaching. The challenge made known in England was never accepted. What is he saying here? He's saying you can't change unless you know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, there's no possibility of true change. So this is the expectation. By the way, this should help you in your evangelism. When you go to share the gospel with your friends and family members, if they don't know Christ, you are giving useless effort in trying to change the morality. You need to just preach the gospel to them over and over and over and over and over and over again. They need conversion before anything can happen. But now, secondly, he talks here about the reality and the pattern of conversion that leads us here to a changed life. Not only do we see knowing Christ, but we see then the reality and pattern of conversion. In verses 22 through 24, he says this, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, this is what you were taught at salvation. You died to your old self. You've been given a new mind, a new way of thinking, and you've put on a new self. This happened already for you if you are in Christ. Therefore, it makes sense that this would be the pattern of your life, to continue putting off your old self, to continue putting on your new self through the renewing of your mind. So, this speaks of conversion, but it is also the pattern of change. And so that's where I want to help you today in terms of this being the continued pattern of how you change as a Christian. So what does he say here? And by the way, this is what Colossians 3 talks about. Let's just turn there for a second, because this is really the parallel passage of this. Colossians chapter 3. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died," right? That happened, past tense. But what's the implication? Continue dying to your old self, right? "Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear. You also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore," right? Hey, you died. Your old self's gone. Therefore, continue putting your old self to what? To death, right? That's the idea. "What is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." And then he says, verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And so the pattern is this: you have died, you have become new, therefore continue dying and continue becoming what? New. Now I want you to understand that, because there is a reality that you are no longer, if you are in Christ, the same person. This is not a sanctification by works. This is because you have now Christ's Spirit in you, but you do give effort. And this is not a salvation by works. This is what God has done in you, made you a new person. However, now you must keep in step with the pattern that you've been given. So let's talk about this. I want to talk about this very practical, in a very practical way, so you know how to change. How does the believer then follow this pattern to change? Well, first, back to Ephesians 4. Is a repentance of self and sin. Repentance of self and sin. Here's what he says in Ephesians 4. What were we taught? What did we learn in Christ? Here's what it was: to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That's what you were taught when you were saved, and therefore that should be the process of your life, right? Repentance of sin and self. Self, your old self, the unbeliever, right? This is what you were taught. You don't experience salvation unless this happens. Unless you agree with God about your sin, you agree with God about the penalty for your sin, you agree with God about what he says the consequences are about sin, you agree with God about the fact that you continue to sin, I mean, you got to agree with God, and then you have to say, "I am deciding no longer to live for myself, because I know that I'm guilty before God. I know that I'm offending God by my life. I know that this is not the expectation of God." And so you have to then, he says, lay aside, put off. This is a laying aside. This is a getting rid of. This is a taking off. The word that's used here is referring to the taking off of a garment, of stripping. And so what is he saying? He's saying the way that you learned and came to know Christ is that you stripped yourself of you and your sinful ways. Would the expectation then be any different for how you walk with Christ? No, because you're not perfect yet, so you continue stripping off this old self. Now, here's where you have to understand. This is the process for your life. This must be the work of the Spirit, of course. But this is your process. You have to continue identifying in your life and putting aside your old self. Now, why is this hard? Well, it's hard because this requires a lot of different things. In order for you to continue to identify your sinful ways and lay them aside, to repent from them, to turn away, it requires humility, doesn't it? It requires you to identify that the ways you're living, in which ways the ways that you're living are sinful. Why do people not change? Well, this is the most common pattern in practice that I see, is that when people have some inclination that they're sinning, whether it be blatant, whether it be more covert, like I'm just subtly embittered at somebody, or whatever it might be, usually what happens is you just redirect into another sinful pattern. Right? You say, I need to repent of this, I know, but I believe the promises of this sin, therefore I'm not going to fully let it go. I'm just going to redirect my life into another sinful pattern that will allow this sinful pattern to stay. And that's usually the process. And you'll just keep doing that your whole life and you'll never really change. Right? And so what this requires in order to start here for the process of change is you have to identify your sinful ways. You have to understand that what God says about who you are. There has to be humility, and then there has to be perseverance, because if you're going to put off your old self, there's going to be a lot of challenges along the way. You're going to be tested in terms of wanting to revert back to those sinful ways. And a lot of people really just have no knowledge, no conviction, because no knowledge. So if you don't know the Bible well enough, you don't really know that your ways are sinful in some areas. You have a conscience that convicts you, but you need to be educated by the Word of God. You need to identify your sinful ways. You need to have humility and willingness to change. And you need to be willing to persevere and work. And here's the other thing. Usually people just believe they're victims. So I'm acting like this because this situation. But you want to know the freedom of really calling sin what it is that although it labels you as guilty, this is my fault. I am the one sinning, right? It is my heart that needs to change. That might seem very condemning, but that is also the most freeing. Why? Because you can actually repent. And you have the ability to change if you so desire to follow Christ in this way. So this is what happens at conversion. We put off the old self. We say, this self is sinful. This is not the way in which Christ calls me to live. I did not know this before, but I am guilty before God, and I'm offending him by my life. I can't live for myself. My life is not supposed to be my own. But that's also the pattern now in your sanctification, right? Romans 6, just go to Romans 6, because I want you to see, really, this said very explicitly. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live with it? In other words, you have died to your old self once and for all in salvation. Therefore, keep what? Dying to your sin. This is repentance. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? newness of life. For we, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified, one-time event, with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Ongoing process of sanctification. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also, now here's the ongoing implication of your once and for all event in salvation, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Right? So this is the first step. This is the first step. What's the second step? Well, let me say this first. Let me cover this last aspect. He summarizes the old life. He says, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful what? Desires. Listen now, just stay with me. We're almost done here. He just gave us extensive description of the unbeliever, didn't he? Now he's doing it again in summary-like form. The old self that died at conversion and the old self that we are continuing to put off is like what? Well, he says it here. It's being corrupted through deceitful desires. You know what that means? Corrupted is a passive verb. It's done, being done to you. What's being done to you? You're being corrupted. You're decaying. You're running into ruin and perish and destruction. But who's doing it to you? Yourself. It's your deceitful desires. In other words, you have desires that come from a deceitful way of thinking. It's the desires that are led by deceit. That's why I say to you, that's what he said here. Remember when he described the unbeliever, he said, it's this process of futile thinking that then leads to your actions. Well, that's what he's saying here. It's this deceit that is enticing your desires. It's promising all the great things that sin can never deliver on. And you're following it. It's deceit that you're desiring. It's something deceitful. It's desires based on or coming from deceit. Deceit is the lie of sin, promising of fulfillment and life and satisfaction. And you're following it, and then therefore your life is deteriorating and becoming corrupted. You got to put that off. We're repenting of that way of thinking. Now, this applies to all areas of life. Your marriage, to your thought life, to your dealings with money, to your drunkenness or drugs, power, fame, control, selfishness, laziness, apathy, gossip, fear, bitterness, morality in every area. In other words, you have to understand that if you are not doing things God's way, you're believing a lie. And it's bringing your life into a state of deeper and deeper corruption. You died to your old self at salvation. What are you doing still living that way? That's the implication. Second step, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I've called this renewed and resolved thinking. Why? Because you're renewed in your mind. In other words, you have a new way of thinking about things, but it's in the spirit of your mind. In other words, it's thinking that affects your whole life. It's a resolve and it's a renewal of thinking. You can't just know new information from the Word of God. That has to affect your life. So it's a renewed and resolved way of thinking. He says, to put off your old self, which being corrupted, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Look at verse 23. And to be renewed in what? The spirit of your minds. Now here, listen here. We're almost done. You are now in Christ, educated by the Word as to what is the right way to live. This is what happened in salvation, right? You agreed with God about your sinful condition and you understood the truth of the gospel message. And so your mind was renewed. You were made known the truth about who you are, who God is, what the penalty is, what Christ did, and how to be saved. But that process continues in your spiritual life. You have to continually, this is the process of your life, continually repent and renew your mind. You have to do this. This is the only way to change in such a way that it affects your entire life. You'd say, oh, this is sinful. Oh, this is what God says. I never knew that. And then step three will be, now let me apply what it is. I don't want to make this more complicated than it is. Repent of your sin. Understand the truth of God's word and what he says about every area of life. And apply it. That's the process of change for a Christian. It's very simple, but this renewal is really important. This renewal is important. You actually have to know the truth of the word. And this is not just information. This is information that affects your heart. That's why he says the spirit of your mind. It's your thinking. Believe this. You have to protect your mind. That's why today when you all watch the Super Bowl, okay, everyone's going to do it. You can watch the game. That's great. But let me tell you, why do you think, like for me and my family, we're going to turn off every single commercial and the halftime show? Why? Because it's teaching me, myself, my family, something. Right? A sports game is pretty pure. They just play sports. Commentators add to it, but they're just playing a game. But it's the commercials that's teaching you the way of the worldly, what? Thinking. You have to protect your mind. Why? Because your mind will begin to tell you then what the right way of thinking and living is. And if you're corrupted in your mind on a continual basis, you will be confused about which way the right way to live is, right? So you have to then input the truth of the word. But this is not just reading and knowing. This is meditating and prayer, because it should affect your heart and your life, the spirit of your mind. Your thinking is your most important asset. When you come to know the truth, you change. And in the same way, when you live like this, you got to know the truth. So what prevents this here? Well, some of you just don't know the word well enough. Others of you have been listening to the word your whole life, but not ever been taught in a clear way. So you're still confused. You're confused about marriage. You're confused about your role as a husband or wife. You're confused about what the church is supposed to be. You're confused about how to live in a friendship. All this confusion. Why? You just don't know what the word says. You should see it. When we sit down with people and we just teach them a clear definition of what the word teaches, it's like this. Oh my goodness, that's so simple. That's so clear. That's so obvious. And then they know how to go out and live, right? Because you know what the word says. And so this is the way you renew your mind. The unbeliever thinks his own thoughts and what the world thinks and lives his life accordingly. We've already talked about all that. The believer knows what the word says. It affects his mind and his heart, and he desires to live it out. He repents of his old self and sin, and then he now knows what the truth is and how to live it out. Very simple, isn't it? And so this is the third step now, right living based on the truth. He says, you renew your mind, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then put on the new self. This is what happened at conversion. You were made to be a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? The old has gone, and behold, the new has come. That's regeneration. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so it's the process, it's the pattern of salvation and the process of sanctification. But here's what it is. Now that you know the truth, you apply it. You live it out. He says, this is the new self. Putting on the new self, look at this, created, that happens at salvation. You have been made a new creation after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. And really, I think the best way to put this is to put truth at the end. With truth or in truth. And I'll explain that in just a minute. You have been made new in Christ, in salvation. And this is the way the pattern of your life is supposed to be. Let's talk about positionally just real quick. You've been given this new life. You've been made righteous and you've been made holy in Christ, in salvation. You've been made to be in right standing with God. You are no longer are your old self. You're a new self. You have the Holy Spirit inside you. You can change. God is accepting you because of the righteousness of Christ, right? But now in this new pattern of life, it's the same thing. This is the new self with right living and devoted holiness, right? In the truth. Why do I think that's last? Well, because most translations have it that way. But here's also the thing. Watch this. Truth there at the end is contrasted with the end of verse 22. Your old self is being corrupted through desires that come from deceit. Your new self is being made right and holy through what? The truth. The truth. Deceitful desires opposed to the truth. That's the difference here. Does that make sense? You understand? So you need the truth here. And you apply this. You apply this. This is the goal. Let me close in just by just doing a few things. I want to read this quote to you, and then I want to give you just some examples. But Queen Mary of Scotland once asked the reformer John Knox. He says, "You interpret the scriptures in one way, and the Pope, the cardinals, and others, they interpret it the other way. Who shall I believe? Who shall be judge?" And Knox answered this, "You shall believe God, who plainly speaks in his word. And farther than the word teaches you, you shall believe neither the one or the other. The word of God is plain in itself. There is no obscurity in one place, and then the Holy Spirit contradicts himself in another. Or this is the way the pattern is supposed to be. If it is feeling obscure, the other places in Scripture will bring clarity. There can remain no doubt but to understand that the word is truth. There is no reason to remain ignorant." And here's the deal. This is how you are to live. This is how you are to live. Let me give you an example. Say you struggle with anger, just using a very basic example, right? It is not enough to say, "I identify that this anger is sin, and therefore I'm not going to sin anymore." You must also know what God's word says as to how you should live, how you should act, how you should treat others. And therefore, you will understand that your anger should be put off, and what should be on it, put on in its place is love and kindness and humility and gentleness and forgiveness. Let's take fear for an example. And I'm giving you two thoughts of the mind, but there are also actions that we could talk about. Fear. I'm convinced that most people operate in the realm of fear pretty much all of the time. Really. That's why God says it so much. And what do we do in our light of our fear? Well, we usually react with control. But what's the way in which we should live? In trust. God's remedy and antidote to fear is always, trust me. Right? Proverbs says the fear of man is always a snare. It's a trap. It's a trick. But the one who trusts in me will be kept safe. And so we put off what is sin, we renew our thinking, and we put on what is right. Now, I could give you a lot more examples, but I just want to give you that and then close with this. This book, it's called The Fox's Book of Martyrs. Everybody in this room should get this book, okay? Besides the Bible, until the Pilgrim's Progress came into print, this was the second most read book in all the world, really, aside from the Bible itself. Right? And here's what you should do, by the way, in case you're wondering. You should just open it and just read a little bit from one heading to another each day. Because knowing this book of all the many and most of the martyrs throughout church history up until this point, you will be challenged to live more faithfully to the Lord. So just buy this book and just read a little bit every day. But let me tell you this truth. These people were so committed to the Lord. And when you hear of people being martyred, what do you usually say? I would do it, right? I'd die for the Lord, right? Just as Peter said. I would give up my life. If someone put a gun to my head, I would not deny Christ. But what I find so interesting is that often, at the most basic level throughout our days, we are unwilling to die to self, to renew our mind, and to follow Christ in a new way of life. That's the test for most Christians of true faithfulness. You'll probably never get an opportunity to die for Christ. Maybe. But you know what you have to do? You have to die regularly. And that's the picture of your commitment to Christ. Continue to repent of sin. Continue to renew your mind in the truth. And then continue to apply it to your life so that you can be pleasing to Him. When we go further in this, Ephesians 4, starting next week, He's going to give us specifics now. He's going to give us specifics as to what to change. So my encouragement as you leave today, make sure you know Christ. For unbelievers in the room, I don't even really expect you to identify yourself as an unbeliever. Maybe you do, but I'd love to come talk with you, if you come talk with me if you have doubts about your salvation. Questions, because it starts there. Believers, here's the process. The same process that happened at salvation. Repent of your sin, renew your mind in the truth, and apply that truth to your life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We ask you for your help, your divine help in this. I know that this is so dense, this passage, that we could just really talk all day about it. But Lord, I pray that this would bring some clarity so that we who are in Christ are not left in the dark about how to change our lives. We need you. We know that we have put off our old self. We know that we have been made a new creation. We know that this came through the message of truth. We also know that this is the command for our lives, is to continue putting to death our old self, putting on the new self through the renewed thinking that comes from your word. Let us be these new people in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, as we always do before we close out the service, we're going to take up the Lord's table. This table is for believers only. This table is for those who have come to know Christ. Christ says to do this in remembrance of Him. It's the way of the believers as they gather to remember that the very foundation of their faith is Christ. It's to remember what God has done as He has led us out of our sin and paid the penalty for it. And so what we do on a regular basis then, as Paul says, that we should examine ourselves. We should take the time to consider our lives, pray, repent, ask for forgiveness of Christ, remember His payment. Pray and ask God to forgive you of the ways in which you are not changing, that you need to. Remember Christ's sacrifice and the forgiveness that He gives. And when you're ready, that you would come up, come down these aisles, take up this cup and the bread, and go back to your seat. And we are going to take of this corporately as we remember the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. But I want you to understand that this time is a time to remember your calling also. That Jesus is the one who paid for your sin, and He has called you to follow Him. So let's not forget that our allegiance, our commitment is to Christ. And so let's pray. I'm going to pray for us, and then you take this time now to repent of sin, remember the cross, and when you're ready, come up and bring the cup back to your seat. Let me pray to open this prayer time for just a minute. Father, I pray for these folks here that they would meditate on the truth of the gospel, and that they would remember what has happened to them and their commitment to you. In Jesus' name, amen.